Amen. Good job, young people. Enjoyed that. What a great song about the Lord. I'd like to invite you to join me this morning in reading from the book of Luke, chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 15 to the end of this chapter. In the life and ministry of Jesus, Luke records a lot of interaction where Jesus is having conversations with the disciples and those who are following him. And there are two very, very distinct groups of people that are around him. There are the sinners and the publicans. These are the individuals who obviously had messy lives. They didn't participate in all the different things that went around and surrounded the temple and worship and the laws that were either real or the traditions that had come down to them. The publicans were those tax collectors who represented the Romans and would sit at a booth where commerce would travel back and forth and charge fees and taxes. And so they sometimes were known for being intimidating because they had the power of Rome around them, and also as thieves because they might take advantage of their position. Zacchaeus was an example of that. So people hated the publicans. They also hated, you know, or looked down on the sinners because they just obviously were part of the, you know, the wrong side of town. There were things about them, the way they looked, the way they talked, and certainly some things about their character that were questionable. And then you had another group. You had another group that was sort of to another extreme, and these were the scribes and the Pharisees. So on one side you have the sinners, this side is the sinners, and then the other group is the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were well-educated about the law, and they followed it fastidiously. They were really careful to outwardly look clean and righteous and participate in all the traditions that had been handed down to them for generation after generation. And you had these two groups, and in chapter 14, you have Jesus eating in the house of a Pharisee. And he's having a conversation with them, and there's a whole question that's raised, and Jesus is speaking to them and about healing on the Sabbath day and all of that. And at the beginning of chapter 15, we have murmuring because coming around Jesus, not the Pharisees, but the publicans and the sinners surround Jesus, and they want to hear him. And the Pharisees are on one side, and they're looking at this, and they're saying, look at Jesus. He's hanging out. He's talking with. He's welcoming. He's engaging with. He's close to, believe it or not, the sinners and the publicans. And they're murmuring among themselves. And as a response to that, Jesus begins to tell some parables. He talks about a lost sheep and a lost coin. And what we're going to read is a parable that is often heard. We often think of it as the parable of the prodigal son. Have you heard of it before, most of you? It's not really a parable about a prodigal son as much as it's a parable about two sons and their relationship with their father. And I think you'll see that as we read. So let's begin in chapter 15, verse number 11. And Jesus said, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him unto his own fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many servants, hired servants of my father's, have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring thither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder brother was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that thou have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Pray with me if you would. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the testimony of Scripture. Lord, as we seek to be renewed day by day by your Spirit and by the truth of your word, we pray that you'd just bless our time together, that your Spirit would speak to us and teach us and lead us. And of course, if there's anyone who doesn't have peace with you, that through the message and through your word, they might come to know your salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at this story using four things to structure our thoughts, if you would. We'll use the word rebellion, repentance, redemption, and the other brother. We'll use those four different categories. If you've heard of the three R's, right, for education, reading, writing, arithmetic, this is the three R's: rebellion, repentance, redemption, and then we'll look at the other brother. And let's start with rebellion, if you would, for just a moment this morning. The younger brother goes to his father and asks for his inheritance, the portion of the estate that he would have had when his father died, and says, I want my inheritance now. Have you ever heard of I'm sure you have. I think the most famous character in all of English history, English literature, the English language, is probably, arguably, Humpty Dumpty. How many of you have heard of Humpty Dumpty? All right. Humpty Dumpty was this character. We don't know a lot about him, except that he sat on a wall, and he had a great fall, and as a result, all of the king's horses and all of the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. I looked it up. This history of this little rhyme goes back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in England. And I don't know why it's so popular. There's not a lot to it, and it's actually quite violent. And I have noticed there are a lot of kids' nursery rhymes that, if you really think about it, isn't the sort of thing you want to be thinking about when you go to sleep. But you have Humpty Dumpty, and he falls off the wall, and all the king's horses, all the king's... So what's the lesson? Why in the world is this being told to kids other than that it rhymes? And I think maybe there is a lesson behind it. And if it is a lesson, it's sort of a warning that says, hey, there are some things you might do in life that are so consequential, the mightiest army in the world can't fix it. There are literally things you can do, decisions you can make that are so foolish or just accidental or whatever the case is, that if you make that mistake, there's no going back. The queen and all of her guard cannot put this back together again. It has been destroyed. And that is very much what happens here for this younger brother. And to everyone listening, on one side you had a group of sinners and publicans, on the other hand you had scribes and Pharisees, and you, I'm sure, had plenty of people that were maybe a mixture of the two. But what you have here is this son who goes to his father, and he does something that is incredibly profound. He says to his father, he says this, he says, I resent your authority, because every time I need something, I have to go to you. I resent your timing. The fact that you're alive, the fact that you're in this position means that I can't do what I want to do with my life and with my money and with what I take into this world. And so he says, in effect, I wish you were dead. And in fact, if you're okay with it, just go ahead and give me my inheritance now, and we'll just do our own thing. And believe it or not, Jesus doesn't explain how or why, but the Father does. Now, there are two sons in this story, and so as I understand it, typically the older son would have inherited sort of the family power, would have received a double portion of the younger sons. And so in this situation, it's likely that his portion would have been one-third of the estate of the family. And so you can imagine then the father has to go and sell off one-third of the family assets in order to meet this obligation. And so I can imagine at that time, it's not so much as just writing a check. It's selling off land. It's selling off cattle. It's selling off tools. Whatever has to happen, and it would have been an incredible, dramatic disruption to the family's history, the family's life, and in the community, this sort of thing wasn't heard of. You respected it, your father for good reason, and for a son to come in and act with this impunity was just shocking. It says in verse 13 that not many days after this was being all gathered together, the son takes it all, he puts it together, and it says, it doesn't say anything about a goodbye, it doesn't say anything about thank you, Dad, for your love and care and provision, it doesn't say anything about anything except that he takes his journey and he goes really, 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 really far away. As far away as he can get. And there it says he wasted his substance with riotous living. So he takes the Humpty Dumpty nest egg, as it were, that he had gotten from his father, that probably took generation after generation after generation to put together, and he destroys it with riotous living. And I think there's some lessons here about sin, because this is what this younger son certainly has done. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. We know that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We violate what isn't ours to have. We steal what isn't ours to have. We say things that aren't our right to say. We commit adultery. We're covetous. There's all of these things that we understand. These are sinful things, and this is certainly a description of what has happened to the younger son. Sin is a violation of what God has created. Because Psalms 24 says the earth is the Lord's, and all that is here, it belongs to the Lord. And so when we operate with impunity and we take it for ourselves, we are sinning. To sin is when we love the creation more than the Creator. When we say, I love this pleasure, and I love this autonomy, and I love this action, and for whatever reason, I'm motivated with all of these different motivations, and I'm going to disregard the Creator, and I'm going to love the creation, and live for the creation, and worship the creation rather than the Creator. And we make idols out of all sorts of things that we come across in our life. We begin to pursue that at the expense of pursuing an understanding and worship of the Lord. When we sin, it may seem right in the moment. It may make sense at the time to say that thing, do that thing, go that place. But sin, by definition, is always destructive. And so when God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, hey, I placed you in this garden and it's great and it's perfect and it's very good. One thing I don't want you to do, there's one tree that's mine. It's not yours to have. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't want you to go there. And the day you do eat of it, what? You shall surely die. All the death we experience is a result of sin, ultimately. And so we see here that all the sin, Cain killing his brother Abel, and all that we read about in the Ten Commandments, these sorts of things, it's when we love these things more than we love God, and when we make an idol of those things, whatever it is. Let's just say it's something good. Let's just say I am going to live my life, orient my life totally around my marriage. Or I'm going to orient my life totally, devoted, 100%. It's all about my kids. Or I'm going to devote my life. It's all about my career. It's getting ahead. It's reaching that position. It's getting this thing figured out and done. And we trade that for a love for God and a trust for God. whatever we make an idol out of, we will crush, and it will crush us, because nothing can carry the weight that only God can carry. That's what worship is. He's worthy of our worship, and nothing else is worthy of our worship except for God. He created the world. It's His. It belongs to Him. We see this example of this son. He made an idol out of all of this stuff that he thought he could achieve or enjoy, and he thought it would bring some sort of lasting satisfaction. And we find out that it crushed him. So let's look secondly at repentance. So first of all, we see rebellion, and now we see repentance. In verse number 14, we see what happened as a consequence. And it happens quickly. He spends it all, every bit of it. It's gone, all the money, all the resources. And not only that, as it's inclined to do, there's good times and bad times, good times and bad times. The economy goes up and down. If you look at the stock market, you'll see how that plays out. And so there arises a famine in that land. Things were good when he got there. He spent all of his money. Now it's difficult. And he began to be in want. This isn't just that he wanted things. This is he began to be in need. The very things he needed for survival weren't there, not only for the community, but especially for him, because he didn't have any character, he didn't have respect for the people around him, and the type of friends he had left him. And so he goes, and there's a citizen in the country, and he finds him, and he says, what can I do to survive? And he sends him out into his fields to feed swine. And he would have filled his belly. The only thing he had around to eat in a famine with no money was the husks the swine did eat. No man gave anything to him, and he's literally just dying. And we'll pause just for a moment to say something that maybe we can't appreciate fully, but I don't particularly love pigs. I like bacon, but the actual hanging around them, that's not, you know, some people have pigs for a pet. Some people love, is it Charlotte's Web is about a pig? Some people love pigs, but they're smelly and they're dirty. For this people at this time, they didn't have anything to do with pigs. They were particularly dirty. They were particularly unclean. They were particularly a thing you never wanted to have anything to do with. And so you can't describe a more lowly place to be in life than alone, as a feeding pigs in a pig pen with no one around to care about you. So he's in a very, very tough place, and it doesn't say how long he's there. But it uses this interesting expression. When he came to himself, he acknowledged finally with some clarity what was going on in his life. And he was able to acknowledge not only the situation, the context around him, this is difficult and this is bad, but that he bore responsibility for it. This is really important. It says when he came to himself and he thought about, hey, I know that even the people who are the lowliest at the farm, back on the ranch, back in the estate of my father's, even the most lowly servants had food to eat, had clothes to wear, had a place to sleep at night. And here I am literally starving to death. He's beginning to see his bones sticking out. He everything in him knows he's going to die. And he says, I wonder if I go to my father and I say to him this, if I say, Dad, I've sinned. I did stuff I shouldn't have done. I took what wasn't mine to take. I disrespected you. I was foolish. I destroyed all that you had built. And he says, I'm no worthy to be called thy son. He said, Father, in verse number 18, I have sinned against heaven. And so he says, I've also done wrong against God. I've violated what would have been right and wrong regardless of whose kid I was. I have done wrong. I have sinned against God and before thee. And then he says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so he said, Dad, I've already taken my inheritance. I've already disowned you as a dad. I've already headed off to the far country. I am in no way, it wouldn't even be right for me to come and in any way appeal to you as a son. I'm not worthy to be your son. But maybe you'll be kind to me. Maybe you'll be gracious enough to me. I've seen how you've handled the servants over the years. I've seen how you dealt with them. I've seen that you've provided for their basic needs. And he said, maybe I could just fit in with one of them. I'll get up and I'll work hard, and In return, I'll have clothes to wear, and I'll have something to eat, and I'll have a place to sleep, and I'll be able to at least survive, at least live. And so he has this in his head, and he's thinking this through, and he gets up the courage or the energy or the motivation to say, I'm going to go ahead and go try to talk to my dad. So he acknowledged that I sinned against God and that I sinned against my father, I sinned against people. He acknowledged it, and then this is the second part of repentance. Repentance has two parts. Not only did he acknowledge it and regret it, but he was willing to go back to the Father. He was willing to say, I'm gonna look to the compassion of the Father. I'm gonna go back to him. I'm gonna go see if I can go talk to him, return to the arms of the Father. And I imagine that there are some people who would rather die than go back and face the community, face the family, face the Father, and ultimately face himself. But he goes. He says, I've sinned against heaven, against you. This is his speech that he's rehearsing, and he says, I'm going to go back to the Father. By the way, repentance in our life as a Christian happens when we realize we're lost and we need salvation. We go to God and we understand what he's provided in Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for me, and he took my place, and he took my sin, and I'm trusting in him. Repentance in faith is part of that, but as Christians, as we live our lives, there are times when we still need to acknowledge that we've strayed, that we've sinned, and trust in God's compassion and mercy and go back to him. Biblical repentance is turning from idols and turning back to the Father's embrace. And so we have repentance. Thirdly, we have, I'll call it redemption, we could say restoration. And let's look at it in verse number 20. And the son arose, and he does. He comes to the father. And let's just pause just there for a moment. How far did he go? Was it a near country or a far country? It's a far country. And he doesn't have any beef sticks in his pocket. He doesn't have any gas in his Ford Bronco. He's walking. He has nothing. He's journeying. I can only imagine how many days' journey this would be. Starving. Hopefully he jumped in a creek somewhere to try to wash off on the time frame, but he's coming from a pig pen, making this long journey just with the clothes he wore. They're probably all name brand, but they've been through it, and his socks have holes in it, and he's coming back, and this is rehearsing in his mind. I just hope I'm going to talk to my dad. Maybe he'll be willing to see me, and maybe he'll have compassion. And this is the story Jesus is telling. This is the parable Jesus is telling. And he says, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. How many old men do you know love to run? How about the dignified ones with the beautiful robes and have a lot of people around them, right? This was something, especially in my understanding, a Middle Eastern culture like this, for a father, the patriarch of the family who had wealth and servants, you didn't run. Other people ran. But this guy, he lost his mind. This father, he sees his son in the distance. I imagine he's busy. I imagine he's working. I imagine he's going over inventory lists with somebody. And he sees someone in the distance, and he's keeping an eye on. When he realizes that it's his son, he drops the clipboard. He takes off his shoes, and he just runs. It's incredible what Jesus is describing. The son, and it says he had compassion, he ran, he fell on his neck, gives him a big hug, and he kisses him, if you can believe that. The son doesn't know what to say. I'm adding a little bit of creative license here, but this is what I'm gathering from this. The son doesn't know what to say. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He hasn't even gotten to the part about maybe you can make me a hired servant, and the dad's already shouting. He's already calling everyone. He says, servants, bring the best robe. Put it on him. I would have made him take a bath and a haircut first, but put a ring on his hand. Hey, he is part of the family. We're giving him authority. He's getting wrapped up in this family flag again. And shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf. These are the best T-bones. The fatted calf was no joke. It wasn't the kid the older brother talks about later. This is the fatted Wagyu. I've never had Wagyu, but I've heard it's good. And kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And there's nothing that thrills me more than the fact that he's here with us. Pull out all the stops. My son was dead, and he's alive. His dad had been humiliated in the eyes of the community. His dad had months, if not years, to stew and think about the loss of his estate and what that meant for the family, to lose that much of the wealth, to have a son who would treat his father that way and now have to live with that absence. Every time a bill came in, or he had to let people go, or, you know, he had to recognize that this son had taken advantage and had hurt him. But while he was a great way off, his father's response is to run, fall on his neck, kiss him, listen to a few of the things he had to say, and then bring him in to the party. When Jesus is in the room with the sinners, I think Jesus fully understands the destructiveness of sin. And Jesus is about to bear that entire cost. Naked and ashamed on a cross, crucified, betrayed. Jesus understands sin. And he understands the destructiveness of sins. He understands how it destroys families. He understands how it smashes things. Jesus knows that more than anyone else. But it's reminiscent of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God's desire was that the world would repent and the world would be redeemed. And the story all the way from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of Revelation is a story of redemption. I want to redeem a broken world. I'd love to redeem a broken world, and you're part of it. I'm part of it. And he wants to redeem us, and he's saying this parable. He's sharing this parable to say, this is the heart of God. This is the heart of the Father. The Father has sons, and they look a little different on the outward piece. But he's saying, I want to redeem them. Well, we have the last one, which is the other brother. And we could call it resentment. We could call it the other brother. And we see that the older brother, well, in verse 25, he's in the field, and he's out working, because that's what he does. He's obedient. He's, you know, putting in his time. And he hears the music and the dancing. There's something going on. And so he calls one of the servants who knows more about it than he does, and he says, what's going on? In verse 27, the servant says, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And what we might expect from the father, the sort of vengeful attitude, you've destroyed me, and so I'm going to destroy me. You've sinned, and so I recognize that, and I'm going to be vengeful of that. That resentment that you might expect from the father isn't in the father at all, but it is in this other brother. He was angry and he refused to go in. So they're having this meal, everyone, the servants, the family, all the important people. This is the biggest thing going on for the father, and the older brother won't go into the house. It's getting dark, I imagine, and he's still out there. And so in verse 28, his father leaves the house and goes out to where the older brother was. Remember, the father ran to the younger son. Now the father's going to the older son. And he entreats him. The father goes to him and says, hey, I want you to be a part of this. In verse 29, he answering, so the son says to him, Father, for many years I've served you. My whole life I've been here working and serving and getting up early and working hard and following all your rules and, you know, all of it. And then he says, you never gave me a party. You never, you know, here that I could celebrate with my friends. Here, he, And then he calls him this son of yours, or verse 30, as soon as this thy son was come. Now that's interesting because he could have referred to him other ways, right? He could have said, my little brother's here and now you're, no, I don't have a little brother. He's gone. He destroyed his life. But evidently you still have a son. This thy son has come and you've, and he devoured thy living, right? And also part of the son's living because the son would have inherited two portions. And so there's a lot going on here. He says, this thy son has come, the one who's destroyed your living, the one who's damaged all of this, and he's done it with harlots in verse 30, just for his own fleeting, whatever. And you've killed for him the fatted calf. You're celebrating him. You're platforming him. You've given him the robe. You're restoring him back to the family. There's a lot here that's not said, but seems to be that we could take from this. And his dad responds in verse 31, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. But it was meet. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And the parable ends. It's interesting that the parable for the lost coin kind of gives the lesson at the end. It says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Or the parable of the lost sheep. He talks about the 99 just persons which have no need for repentance. Jesus gives the lesson. He doesn't give a lesson here. In fact, we're left hanging. We don't know what the older brother did. And the reason why is because it was up to the Pharisees to respond in the way that they were going to respond. They could respond like maybe a Nicodemus who would come to Jesus by night and say, hey, I need to know more about what you're doing. Or they could respond like some of the scribes and Pharisees who set about to attack Jesus and undermine him and would be used to get Judas to betray him. And so it's left to us. There are in the world different ways we might come across to ourselves and to one another. The younger brother in this case, I think, is what I think Jesus is connecting to the what he says in the beginning verse of chapter 15, the sinners and the publicans. They're separated from God, as it were, by breaking the rules. He spends his money on harlots. He is disrespectful, irreverent, and it's obvious there's stuff going on the, you can just see it by looking at him on the outside. And then there's the older brother. And although he's home and looks good from the outside, he's separated from the Father because of his heart. He has a contaminated heart. He doesn't know anything about the love of the Father. He's doing these things so that he can sort of, it would seem, keep the Father happy until he gets his inheritance. He doesn't love the Father for loving the Father. He doesn't have the heart of the Father. There's some sort of transaction understood in this. And I wonder if that's how we might approach God sometimes. God, I'm good. I'm going to be my own Savior. I'm pretty righteous. Look at me. Look at how I've been working. Hey, I get up early in the morning and I do this, that, the other thing. I've been religious and I work hard. And God, you really owe me. Blessings, success. Whatever our idols might end up being, we don't love God for God. We don't worship Him for worship. We don't understand this as His world. We don't understand His love for us because we're full of our own ego and selfishness and self-righteousness. And sometimes at the end of the story, that might be just as much of what keeps us from being close to God, our pride, our self-righteousness, than being willing to see our sin perhaps more clearly and come to the Lord. Repentance and faith. We see the Father will come to both sons. He comes to the first son who's filthy on the outside, and then he'll come to the second son who has a contaminated heart, and he'll say, hey, I want you to come into my fellowship. I want you to know my heart. I want you to receive my grace and my salvation. And both sons needed it. We'll end with two lessons, two sons and two lessons this morning. Number one, for the younger brother, it's worth acknowledging that we can make decisions in our life that all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put the broken back together again. but Jesus does repeat. He quotes in the synagogue from Isaiah chapter 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." He says, "I have come to preach liberty to the captives and to bind up the brokenhearted." And God alone can put back together what we've destroyed. He's the only one who can do it, and he can do it, and he wants to do it. It doesn't mean that sin isn't destructive and hurtful, and we all can tell stories about it. But God does say, I want to redeem you. Come give to me your broken pieces. Come, not just repent, not just regret, not just deny, not just make excuses, but come to me. And it just might be that as you're coming to me, I might run to you. In fact, God already has. At great cost, Jesus came and left heaven and came to earth and laid down his life for us on a cross and absorbed all of the wrath of God that we deserve, and says, "I want to give you eternal life. I want to put you into the family of God. I want you to have a home in heaven and the rejoicing that comes along with it. Just come to me." And so it's important when we sin to acknowledge our sin and repent of it and come to the Father. And then for the older brothers, it's possible for the younger brother, the sinners, to never go to the Father because it's too humiliating to admit, or it's too hard to admit, or maybe there's no famine in your life, and so you die just living out your life the way you think is going to work out, and you don't care about the consequences. It's definitely possible for the sinners to never take what Jesus is saying and to hear him and believe in him. But it's also possible for the scribes and Pharisees. It's also possible for some to be doing so good, feeling so good and self-righteous, that they never acknowledge their need for redemption. They never realize that their heart isn't the heart of love that the Father has, a desire to worship the Father. They have their own idols, but they're doing their own thing. Some rebel outwardly. "I want the inheritance, and I don't really care about the Father," and it's obvious. And some people don't love God even though they're doing many righteous and good things. Do you love God, and do you know the love of the Father? Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for your love for us, that none of us deserve. We're thankful for the world you've created and the beauty of family and love and nature. But we understand this world belongs to you, and there are things that we ought to do and we ought not to do. And we've all sinned. We've all come short of what is right. We've all been rebellious. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who's afraid to run to you, that you'd help them to acknowledge where they're at and just run to the Father and put their faith and trust in you in faith, trusting what you've accomplished for them already on the cross and your invitation that if anyone will believe, they shall not perish but have everlasting life. I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we go through life and risk the danger of just serving you just to appease you or obey the rules just so we don't get in trouble, but just to know your love and to trust our heart to you so that we're not resentful of others and your grace, but we understand we're all in need of it. I pray that you just help us to have humble hearts of worship as we live out our Christian life. Amen. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed if you would for just a moment, and we'll have a moment in just a moment where you're going to be invited to, we'll have some music play and invited just to spend a moment in the Lord with the Lord in prayer in your own heart. But maybe you'd say, you know, I don't know that I need to be saved. I need to know more about what it means to be a child of God, to be redeemed. My life is broken, and I need God to fix it. I need to know more about Jesus. I'd like to know more about becoming a Christian. And no one looking around, but maybe you just slip up your hand and say, "Pastor, would you pray for me? That's me. I'd like to know more about becoming a Christian, giving my life to the Lord." If there is someone like that, there are men or women who would love to sit down with you somewhere quietly and talk with you about the Scripture, or what the Scripture says about knowing Christ as your Savior, and pray with you. And so you can come do that. And for the rest of us, this is just an opportunity to respond in our own hearts to the message and lessons that Jesus gives us. I'd invite you to stand to your feet if you would, please. The piano will play. There's a place to kneel and pray at the front or at your seat. If you haven't given your heart to Christ, if you haven't understood that you're a sinner and been willing to take those broken pieces and give it to the Lord, I'd invite you to do that today. You can do that in your own heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can come to Christ today. As Christians, sometimes we get caught up in things. And it's important for us to go to Christ over and over again, knowing that he loves you and wants to redeem our past and use you. Then I hope you know that if you're a Christian, God loves you. If you're resentful, find yourself resentful of others and God's goodness and grace, the people that don't deserve it, but maybe you think you do, that might be the heart that many of the scribes and Pharisees had. And we can talk to God about that as well.